Good morning and welcome. I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in your New Testament. That's where we'll begin here in just a minute or two. And as you're turning there, I'd like to welcome all that have gathered together this morning. Rustin took care of welcoming our visitors, and so I won't go into that in too much depth. But welcome and thank you for being here. And it's an encouragement to us to have you here. We appreciate that. Please know that you're always welcome to be with us whenever you have opportunity. We appreciate those who serve so diligently to strengthen our congregation. Thank you for everything you do. Thank you for everything you do to be an example to this world around us, an example that certainly, or a world that certainly needs our example. You know, I think we've all met people who believe in God and they believe that the Bible is His inspired word, but they have the opinion that the Old Testament just doesn't matter anymore. Why spend time studying something that's already happened, something that's been fulfilled as New Testament Christians? Just focus on the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament, even though it is God's inspired word, it's really just a history book. And since, again, it's been fulfilled, why waste your time focusing on that? Just focus on the New Testament. I think many of us have met people who had that, I would say, tragically misinformed opinion. Because the Old Testament is vitally important to help us to understand what we read and learn from the New Testament. They're connected. One really is the basis for the other. We worship the God of the Old and New Testament. He's the same God. He is one God. And by studying the Old Testament, we understand Him better. That's our introduction to God. And then the New Testament is built upon that. Just think about how many times in the New Testament a writer is inspired to quote from the Old Testament. That happens over and over and over again. Jesus Himself quoted extensively from the Old Testament. So yes, it behooves us to understand that book so that we understand the New Testament, because they're connected. They fit together. And I'd like to explore one such passage with you here this morning, and that will begin our lesson, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Let's read this passage where the Apostle Paul refers to something specific that happened in the Old Testament to help us to understand the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Obviously, Paul is referring to the Passover that's recorded in Exodus chapter 12. And even in the middle of this passage where he's, for instance, using this imagery of the unleavened bread, which of course goes back to the Passover meal, he refers to Jesus Himself as our Passover. Paul is inspired to make that connection, and he's teaching us to make that connection as well. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Read and learn about that original Passover, because in so many ways, it was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. We're going to consider this morning the gospel of the Passover. How in studying the Passover and understanding that, we gain a better understanding of that sacrifice that leads us to salvation. The more we know about that Passover, the better we understand our Savior and the sacrifice He made on our behalf. So I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 12, and let's read verses 1 through 11 together as we begin our consideration of that connection. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 11, let's read the account of the commands that God gave His people to prepare for the first Passover, and then we'll make a connection to the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Of course, this is leading up to the 10th plague that strikes Egypt, the death of the firstborn. So God is telling His people how to prepare for that, so that plague would pass over them. They would be spared, and then they would be free to live a life outside of slavery. And we'll get all into all that here in just a few minutes. But read with me Exodus 12, verses 1 through 11 as we begin. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what of it remains until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Friends, again, the more we understand about that event, the more we understand what Paul meant when he wrote that Jesus is our Passover. There's so many connections between that original Passover and the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and the feast that we share together every Lord's Day to commemorate the sacrifice that he made. Let's tie all that together. Let's consider those elements that tie those two events so closely together to gain a better understanding of the sacrifice that our perfect, sinless Lamb made for us by going to the cross. We're going to start by considering the Lamb itself, and that's probably the most clear connection between the Passover and the sacrifice that Jesus made. Of course, Jesus, throughout the New Testament, is referred to as the Lamb of God. He was our sinless, spotless Lamb who went to the cross, we being guilty, he being innocent, took our sins to the grave, dying that brutal death, but then gloriously rising from the dead. Let's go back into Exodus chapter 12, and let's just think about a few verses where the Lamb is described. In verse 3, God tells His people, by family, take a lamb. This is how to prepare for the 10th plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn that was about to strike Egypt. He told His people, go and take a lamb. The Hebrew word that's translated to the English word take has a very similar definition, but it's a little more specific regarding the fact that in Hebrew, it would mean to go and possess something, to take control of it and remove it from its current environment and bring it to your environment. Relocate something from a place that it was familiar with, a place where it belonged, to a new place. So what was he telling his people to do with each family? Go take your best lamb and bring it to where you are. Take it from the pasture. Take it from the sheep pen. Bring it to your house. Bring it inside your house. Take possession of it. Control it and bring it to where you are. And already we see a reflection of what our Savior was willing to do for us, don't we? Because Jesus left heaven. He came to this world to live a difficult, challenging life in human form and finally to be executed by being crucified on that cross. And we think in terms of His crucifixion as being His sacrifice that He made for us. Let's not forget that leaving heaven and coming to this world to live among imperfect, sinful people was in and of itself a sacrifice as well. The Israelites would take that lamb from its mother, from the flock, the place where it grew up, the place where it was comfortable, and they would relocate it to a totally different environment, even inside their house. That would be the most time that lamb ever spent around people, and it's now very short life. Jesus left the perfection of heaven to come here and teach us God's Word and to be that perfect sacrifice. So there's a lesson right there about the connection with the Passover and what our Savior did for us. But let's continue in Exodus 12 and verse 5. God describes the type of lamb they were to take from the flock into their home. He said, make it a young lamb under the age of 1 year without blemish, a spotless lamb. What was God telling His people? Go find your best lamb, the best of what you have. And that would be something valuable to that family, something important. And you think about the fact that as Jesus came in human form, he was the sinless, perfect Son of God. That's who went to the cross for you and for me. The perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God loved us so much that that's what he was willing to go through for all of us to save us from our sins. And again, throughout the New Testament, that imagery is used. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Here's an example, 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. Let's meet, if you're not already there, at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Just another reminder of that tie between the Passover and the sacrifice Jesus made. Peter refers to Jesus in terms of that perfect, spotless Lamb. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Peter's inspired to write these words. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Peter is inspired to describe our Savior in the same terms as that lamb on the original Passover was described, that perfect lamb without blemish. The sinless Son of God came here to go through that and to die for our sins. Something we should never forget. We shouldn't just reflect on that on Sunday mornings when we gather together to share the Lord's Supper. Something we should value and reflect on every single day. You know, we learn in verse 6 that the people would take the lamb and they would keep it at their home for a total of 4 days. Because earlier we read that they were told to take the lamb on the 10th day of the month and they'll sacrifice at the evening of the 14th day of that month. They'll keep the lamb in their house for 4 days. And why would God want his people to do that? Wouldn't it make more sense if the plague was coming on the night of the 14th day of the month that God would tell them that evening, go get a lamb, get your best lamb, bring it to the house, sacrifice it, share it as a meal, and then be ready to go because you're about to leave Egypt for good. But no, he wanted the lamb to stay in that household for 4 days. Why is that? And what do we learn about the sacrifice that Jesus made from that? Well, if you look at the picture on the wall behind me, we might have a better answer of why God wanted his people to keep that lamb at their house for a total of 4 days. Now, I don't know how old the lamb in the picture is. I don't know if this is exactly what lambs in Israel 2,000 years ago looked like. I asked Wendy, and she wasn't sure either, but I have to think it looked something like this. I'm not a lambologist, so I'm really not sure if this is a lamb that would represent what they had, but just think about this young lamb taken from its flock into that house where it would stay for 4 days. There had to be an attachment that would develop between that family and that lamb. It would become like a pet to them. And they knew that it was going to serve a special purpose, not the lamb in and of itself, but what they would do and what it would represent. So it would become like a pet. Think about the children in that house and how attached they would get to something like this, spending 4 days with it. God wanted there to be a special attachment, and here's why. That would certainly make the sacrifice that was coming more difficult, but wouldn't it make it much more meaningful to have that connection? Because when you sacrifice something, for it to really count, for it to really matter and be a true sacrifice, it has to be something valuable to you. It has to be something that you treasure. The more you value it, the more of a sacrifice it is. So God wanted them to form that connection because the sacrifice, yes, would be more difficult, but it would be more meaningful. And most of you know that I grew up in the Catholic Church. And of course, many of you are familiar with the fact that the Catholic Church practices the holiday season of Lent leading up to Easter Sunday each spring. It's the 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday. Can't find anything about Lent or making Easter Sunday a special service anywhere in the Bible, but the Catholic Church did that. So growing up Catholic, my family participated in the tradition of Lent. During Lent, and there are other denominations that practice it as well, during Lent, you pick something that you're going to sacrifice, something to give up to represent the sacrifice that Jesus made, to put you in that mindset to get ready for that service on Easter Sunday. It was a sacrifice that you would make. Again, you find nothing about that in Scripture, but it's something that the Catholic Church had developed. We practiced it growing up. Here's an example of what someone might give up for Lent. Someone who enjoys golfing and spends a lot of time out on the golf course might say, well, you know, for this 40-day period leading up to Easter Sunday, I won't golf. That's something I'm going to sacrifice. And the time that I would have spent out on the golf course, I'm going to study the Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to do more good. That's an example of what might be given up for Lent. But the kids participated in Lent as well. So every year, I had to pick something that I would give up. And you had a conversation with your parents to kind of figure that out. Now, here's something typical that a child might give up for Lent. I'll stop playing video games for this 40 days, and instead of playing the video games, I'm going to help my parents more around the house, because that's something that God would want me to do. So that's something typical that a child would give up for Lent. I got creative when I was deciding what I would give up for Lent. One year, I told my mom and dad that I decided for Lent, I'm going to stop eating broccoli. 40 days, I'm not going to eat any broccoli, Mom. And she kind of looked at me and she said, Todd, you hate broccoli. That's no sacrifice. You're picking something. I think my parents picked for me that year. But it just goes to show that a sacrifice has to be something meaningful. Now, that was a long way to get there. Appreciate your patience and bearing with me on that. But a sacrifice has to be meaningful. So sacrificing that lamb was, because it spent 4 days in the house. Think about the sacrifice that our perfect lamb made on our behalf. It's personal. We know our Savior. We read His words in the Gospels. We read of His actions, the example that He set. You know, all those red-lettered words in the Bible that indicate Jesus' words? Those are His words and not something someone thought our Savior might have said. And again, we read of His actions, His challenges, the temptation that He faced, and the pain and suffering that He endured on the cross, and His glorious resurrection. It's all real. And He was in human form, so we can relate to Him. And it can be personal because it's supposed to be. You know, we don't worship and serve a God who's just some mysterious force that we can't know and understand. Yes, there are still mysterious aspects of God, but we know what we need to know and we can relate to Him as He came in human form. You can turn into Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 if you're not there already. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where the Apostle Paul reminds us that Jesus humbled Himself. He came to this world so we could relate to Him. Just as an introduction to this passage, you might remember last week we had the sermon about the power of prayer. We thought about the fact that when we pray, we do so in the name of Christ. He taught us to do that. He gave us permission to do that because He's our advocate and He endorses our prayer. He's part of that conversation. We thought about the fact that He can be our advocate and mediator because He, among the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, is the part of God that can relate to us best, because He lived a human life. And as accurate as that is, it might even be more important to state the fact that because He led a human life, we can relate to Him. And so that sacrifice is more meaningful, and it is more powerful. Let's read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That sacrifice is meaningful because it's personal. God came to personally save us from our sins. And the more close we are to Him, the more valuable that sacrifice becomes. That's why God wanted His people to keep that sacrificial lamb at their house for 4 days, so it became personal. There was that attachment, so the sacrifice was even more powerful and meaningful. But now let's go to the sacrifice itself, the significance of the sacrificial blood. In verse 7, God tells His people to sacrifice the lamb and, of course, take its blood and paint it onto the door frame of your house. And that would be a signal, a marking, so that the plague would pass over that house and they would be safe. It would be an indicator that in this household, God's faithful people reside, so that plague would pass them right by and they would be safe. That's the significance of the blood at the Passover. Let's translate that into the significance of the sacrifice that Jesus made, shedding His blood for us on the cross. Of course, this sacrifice of the lamb during the Passover was a foreshadowing of the animal sacrifices that God would teach His people to make under the old law. And of course, it's a foreshadowing of the blood that our Savior would shed on the cross. So we see that connection. But I want to pause and think about a question that many of us have pondered. Others have asked us this question, and it is a fair question. It's an important question, and again, something that you may have thought of before. Why did Jesus have to shed His blood? Now, we know the answer because of the outcome. He died on the cross to save us from our sins, but why did it have to happen the way that it did? Why did there have to be a sacrifice? Couldn't God have figured out a different way to do that? Well, let me give you a few ideas of how to answer that, and of course, we'll certainly go to Scripture to find our answer as well. The first point to consider is the fact that God was willing to do that for us in and of itself shows us how much He loves us. That He was willing to sacrifice part of Himself in that brutal death on the cross to save us. So that's point number one. No one could rightly question how much God loves us, knowing what He was willing to do for us. Point number two, think about how evil and terrible sin is that it took the blood of Christ to conquer it. And we've certainly thought about that before, but that's another point to consider. And let's consider this next one in a little more depth. God established in His law a process by which His people could ask His forgiveness and gain it, not leading to salvation, but to atone for their sins. And that involved shedding the blood of an animal, sacrificing an animal, sprinkling its blood on the altar, first at the tabernacle, later at the temple. So blood had to be involved in seeking forgiveness. That was His rule. That was His law. So when it came time to conquer sin once and for all, God followed His own rule. God's not above the commandments that He gave us. But this time, the sacrifice would be even more significant. It's as if God says to us, look, the blood of these animals can't save you. The purpose of those sacrifices has been fulfilled and surpassed. I will now make the final, ultimate sacrifice to conquer sin. I will shed the blood of My Son. I will sacrifice Him on the cross to free us from our sins. Because God is following His own law, there has to be blood to seek and gain forgiveness. So to conquer sin so that we could be forgiven and saved, God sent His Son to shed His blood. There's one more example of how we can answer that question and understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. That brings us to Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 22, why our Savior needed to shed His blood. Read with me Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 22, because here, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews puts it in terms that we can certainly relate to. A person writing a will, a last will and testament. Remember that in the New Testament, salvation is described as an inheritance. And of course, for an inheritance to be given, there has to be a death. The person who wrote the will, their directions on how their wealth, their property, and their belongings were to be distributed. They would write that will, but then they would have to pass away for that will to go into effect. And the Hebrew writer describes that for us. Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 22, answering the question, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Well, without His death, we can't receive our inheritance. And just a note, I'm reading here from the New International Version. I think it just puts this passage a little more clearly. So I'm reading from the NIV, Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 22. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. God was following his own law. There had to be bloodshed, and there had to be a death for the inheritance to be given. That's the significance of the blood, which goes all the way back to the blood of that sacrificial lamb on the day on the initial or original Passover, that blood that was painted onto the doorframe of the homes of the Israelites who had been living for generations as slaves in Egypt. Returning to John 10, verses 7 through 9, we're going to think for a few minutes about the significance of that door. Turn to John 10, verses 7 through 9. We'll read that here in just a few minutes. Think about the fact that the Israelites would paint with a hyssop branch the blood of that calf on their door frame so that plague would pass over that household and they would be saved. There would be salvation in the fact that they marked that door frame with their blood. But think about that door and how it related to their lives as slaves in Egypt. Every morning the Israelites would wake up and they would walk through that door and they would work as slaves for the Egyptians all day. They would come home weary and tired from all that hard manual labor that they were doing for the Egyptians. They would walk back through their door into their house. They would get some rest. They would get up the next morning. They would walk right back out that door and work as slaves all day, come back through the door over and over and over, every single day with absolutely no hope. That was their reality. That was their life. In and out that door every single day, but that was about to change. Because after the Passover, in a very short amount of time, they would walk out the door of their home for the last time, never to return, because they would walk out free. The door still smeared with the blood of that sacrificial lamb. They would walk out free from slavery, free to serve and worship the true and living God, free to make that journey to the land that God had promised them, free to never come back and be slaves again. And that's what the blood of Christ does for us. Think about two doors representing the new covenant, a door at baptism and a door on the day of judgment. Somebody comes up out of the waters of baptism, they walk through that door, smeared with Christ's sacrificial blood, into that covenant relationship. They begin their journey of faith towards salvation. That's door number one. Door number two is the goal. It's the door that Jesus describes as that narrow gate that leads into an eternity in heaven. In baptism, we walk through that blood-stained door into a covenant relationship to prepare us to pass through that next door into an eternity in heaven. And that brings us to John 10, verses 7 through 9, where Jesus describes himself as the door. In John chapter 10, Jesus is using the illustration that he being the good shepherd. And he's using imagery that relates to shepherds to teach us about the covenant relationship that he's establishing. And this is what he says in John 10, verses 7 through 9. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Friends, Jesus is the way to salvation. He is the door. He shed his blood so that we could obtain the salvation that God has promised. So there's significance in that sacrificial blood from that sacrificial lamb. But there's one more element of the Passover that we need to consider, and that's the meal that God told his people to share. The question is, in verse 8, why would God have them sacrifice this lamb and then share a meal, which included meat from that lamb, of course, unleavened bread, bitter herbs. He told them how to cook the meat. He was fairly specific. But let's ask ourselves that question. Why a meal on that particular night? Well, friends, I'd ask you to consider the setting and the context, because this is the night that that 10th plague strikes Egypt, the death of the firstborn son. On that night, all around the Israelites, Egyptian parents were waking up to find that their firstborn son was dead. You think about the grief and the mourning. Think about the weeping and the wailing that would echo through the villages and towns all across Egypt. That is what the Israelites were surrounded by. We can't think that that wouldn't have had an effect on them. They knew they were safe if they trusted in God, if they had painted their doorframe with the blood of that sacrificial lamb. But think about how terrifying that would be on that dark night as that terrible plague settled on the people of Egypt. That God told his people, don't focus on that. Gather together as a family and share this meal. And think about your relationship with me. And think about your relationship with one another. He gave his people an opportunity to comfort one another on that terrible night, to encourage one another, and to remember how important their relationship is with him and with one another in all that darkness and surrounded by all that death and weeping and wailing and mourning. Friends, what happens when we share the Lord's Supper? The commemoration of the sacrifice that our perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb made for us. Because God gives us an opportunity to reflect on that as his people, with our brothers and sisters, to strengthen our relationship with him and with one another. Because I don't think you need me to remind you that we are surrounded by darkness. We are surrounded by sin and evil and temptation. And what we do here prepares us to go out there and be that light in the darkness. So there's a connection between that meal and the meal that we share every Lord's Day when we eat the bread and we drink the fruit of the vine, which represents his body and his blood. Of course, the unleavened bread that we share goes all the way back to that original Passover. Why did God want his people to eat unleavened bread? He was preparing them for the journey that awaited them. Because unleavened bread wouldn't spoil like normal bread. So they could take it with them. And they could take more of it with them because it's flat. And it's easier to carry and transport. They would bring enough bread with them to eat until they got through the Red Sea, out into the wilderness, and God would start feeding them with manna. Of course, we share unleavened bread when we share the Lord's Supper because Jesus, when he instituted it, was sharing the Passover meal with his apostles. So they had unleavened bread as God had commanded. So there's another tie, a parallel between the Passover and the meal that we share every week. And it's interesting, if you're in John 6, verses 53 through 58, I'd like to read this passage together because it's a passage I think we neglect to reflect on as often as we should. And why it's so interesting is in this passage, Jesus is teaching about the Lord's Supper and the importance of the sacrifice that he'll make before the Passover meal, way before he instituted it. He's foreshadowing, foretelling of the Lord's Supper regarding the sacrifice that he'll make, the significance of the fact that he is sacrificing his body and he will shed his blood for us. And that's represented in the bread and the fruit of the vine. So let's read John 6, verses 53 through 58 together. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." So Jesus is teaching about the Lord's Supper long before he even established it. So this was always part of God's plan. And there's a parallel to that original Passover meal. When we gather together to share the Lord's Supper, we are commemorating that sacrifice, but preparing ourselves to go out into this dark world and be the light that he taught us to be. And that's reflected in the last verse of the passage. Let's return to Exodus 12, and let's read verse 11 once again. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. God tells his people, this is how I want you to eat that meal. In verse 11 we read, "Thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And so Jesus mirrors that when he establishes the Lord's Supper. God told his people in Exodus 12 and verse 11, when you share that meal, be ready for travel and be dressed for battle. That's how it's really written in Hebrew. Be ready to go at any minute because you never know when you're going to be set free. You never know when it's time to go. And so he said, share this meal, but be fully dressed, be fully clothed, be ready to travel because it's coming. You're going to be freed from slavery. It's coming shortly, so be ready for action. Friends, when we gather together to worship and share the Lord's Supper, do we do so ready for battle and ready to travel out into this dark world and be the example that God wants us to be? Or do we leave everything we do back here in this building? As if we can just put our faith on when we come in these doors, be faithful while we're here. We just take it off when we leave because we really don't need it out there. It's only important in here. That's a dangerous attitude and approach. When we come together to worship, we're preparing ourselves to go out there. So are we ready for action? Do we take what we learn out into this world and share it? Do we take the courage and the peace that we gain by being with our brethren out there and share it with other people? Do we go through this door out to that dark world and be the light based on what we do here? Because when we gather, God wants us to be ready to put all of this in action out there where it really counts. As the saying goes, where the rubber meets the road. That's what God told his people on that original Passover. Share that meal. Comfort and encourage one another, but look forward to your mission and your task because it's about time to jump into action. Well, friends, when we leave this building every week, we are jumping into action. So are we prepared to do that? Do we take what we learn and we gain here, which is beneficial in worshiping God, but then make it even more powerful by sharing it with the world around us? Because that's what God told his people to do as they shared that meal. And that's what he wants us to do as we gather together to worship and serve God. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that we read at the beginning of the lesson, Jesus is referred to as our Passover. Paul wants us to make that connection. That's what we've done today. We've learned about the Lamb, his blood, the meal that they shared, and the parallel to the meal that we share in the Lord's Supper and in our worship gathering together and in the sacrifice that our perfect, sinless Lamb made for us. The question is, do we take that out in the world and apply it? We have one more passage of Scripture. It's back to Exodus chapter 12. Let's read verses 12 and 13. We've been focusing on Exodus 12, verses 1 through 11, but let's look at the next two verses where God speaks of the outcome of the Passover, and let's use this as a reflection of the outcome of Christ's sacrifice that he made for us. Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God tells his people on this night, I will bring judgment against Egypt, but I will spare you. I will prepare you for that. Well, friends, the day of judgment for us is coming. It's upon us. God is preparing us for that through his word. So are you prepared? Do you understand the sacrifice that was made? The price that was paid to save you from your sins? Do we respond accordingly every day? Because every day we have an opportunity to do that. And let's not squander that opportunity. Let's remember that price and let's strive to serve God faithfully every day so we're ready to meet our Savior on the day of judgment and walk through that door into an eternity in heaven. And friends, if you're not a Christian, please consider that an invitation, even a plea to become a Christian. Be baptized and have your sins washed away. Think about not only what Jesus did for you, but why he did it. Because he loves you. And he wants to meet you on the day of judgment and welcome you through that door. So if you desire that, be baptized and walk through that first door that is smeared with the blood of our Savior, who sacrificed to save you from your sins. Acknowledge that and be baptized. Begin that journey toward that next door, which leads to an eternity in heaven. If that's something you desire, why wait and why delay? And friends, as Christians, if you're struggling with your faith in any way, and there's anything your brethren can do to help you, we're here to do that. Let us know, either in this public way or individually. Get help while you can. If there's sin in your life that you need to confess to your brethren, to get it out in the open so you can repent and move forward, we are certainly here to listen and help in any way we can. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together?